Well, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, once again, thank you for this time to worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, I pray that your spirit would lead me today as I deliver your word and your message. And I pray that those who are here today, that they would hear it, that they would receive it with gladness, and that they would apply it to their lives, Father, and that in all things that we would give you honor and praise. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we will be continuing our seven-part series on the seven churches of Revelation. And last week we took a break from this series, but if you remember 2 weeks ago, we were looking at our third church, which was the Church of Pergamos. And the Church of Pergamos was the most northern church of these seven churches in Asia Minor. So today, we will be moving down southeast. If you remember, it's more of a circular postal route for these churches, and that's how the book of Revelation would have been delivered to each of the churches. So we're going to be moving down southeast, and each church then will go more and more south from here. So I want us to see what the Spirit says to the churches today, and I'm going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, if you would like to turn there with me. And we will be looking at the Church of Thyatira, also known as the Corrupt Church. And the Word of God says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as we look at this church of Thyatira, we see the similar format that we've seen in some of the other churches. We see that it's addressed to the angel of the church of Thyatira. Then we see that there is a description given here for Christ, a characteristic which says that he is the Son of God, or he is divine. And then it says that he has eyes like a flame of fire in his feet, are like fine brass. Then we see that Christ gives a commendation, a praise of the church here. We see that he says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." So what he's saying here is this is a church who has been doing a lot of good things, a lot of good works. Their love has been steadfast, unlike Ephesus, that they have good, strong faith. And it says that your works have actually been improving. So not only did you start out good, like Ephesus, but you've actually continued to improve. This is a good thing. So a commendation here. But then he gives a criticism in verse 20. And he says, "I have a few things against you." And then it says that they were allowing a specific woman, and he uses the name Jezebel here, and who was teaching and seducing the church, his servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So then what he does is he, after he criticizes what they've been doing and allowing to happen in their church, he gives them a command of repentance, and he calls them to hold fast to what works they have been doing to those who are being faithful. And then he gives his commitment, his promise to them, in which he says that those who do hold fast, those who keep his works, that they then would be able to rule the nations when he comes, and that they would be given the morning star. And then once again, he ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is a universal promise and call for all churches to hear this word that God has given us today and to see how it lines up with our spiritual lives. And we want to ask this question, are we this church and do we want to be this church? And as we look to the church today, there's at least three things that I want to draw from the text today. So if you do have your bulletins with you and you'd like to follow along with the interactive outline, the first thing that I want to draw out from this text for the corrupt church is this. It says that church discipline eliminates church corruption. So the church of Thyatira, as I said, is known as the corrupt church. And it's interesting how you can kind of compare and contrast the churches of Thyatira and the church of Pergamos. See, if you remember, the church of Pergamos was a very big, beautiful city that had high influence when it came to politics, religion. They were just big in their authority. But the church of Thyatira is actually a much smaller city. And the church was actually probably a pretty small church. But it's interesting that Christ singles out this small church today. Not just the big churches, not just the ones that maybe have the most members, right? But he calls out this church. And you'll see that even though there was a big church like Pergamos or a small church like Thyatira, they have a similar problem. They both are dealing with the world trying to corrupt or deceive their church. So I think this is important that we recognize that church size doesn't matter when it comes to the world and how the world is going to try to deceive or corrupt the church. And when it comes to this church specifically, they were struggling with executing church discipline. See, it mentions, as I said, Jezebel and how she was a self-proclaimed prophetess. Now, I think this woman is probably not actually named Jezebel. It's possible, but I think this is like the previous church in which they mentioned Balaam and how it was a typological comparison of the Old Testament to what was happening in the church today. I think that's what's happening here. I think this is referencing Jezebel, who you can find in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 to 33. And she married the king Ahab, who was the king of Israel. And Ahab ended up being one of the most wicked, evil kings. And a lot of it is attributed to Jezebel, who he married and who led him after other gods and sexual immorality. So there's this woman in this church who is being a usurper of Jesus's authority. The church's discipline, the church's authority. And she is stepping in and she is self-proclaiming herself as a prophet or a prophetess and is the one who is valid and able to teach them. So when this woman comes in to the church, she starts to teach these things and the church starts to allow it to happen. So the church then refused to exclude Jezebel and they refused to perform church discipline. And I think that is the issue here, because in verse 20 it says the reason that he has something against the church is that they allowed the woman to continue. Not that there aren't women out there or men out there who will give false teachings or who will tempt others to follow other gods or to commit sexual immorality, but that the church did not step up and act whenever it happened. And I think that's why it's so important that we remember this, that church discipline is what will eliminate the church corruption. And if the church stands by and fails to discipline sin, then the church will become corrupt. And I think that's, even though this church was doing many great things, it was becoming corrupt because it failed to act. So, are any of you out there, do you have a problem with church discipline? See, I know that many of us probably don't like discipline very much. And I'm sure there's some of us out here who maybe have gone through church discipline or have known someone that has gone through church discipline. And there's many of us who might have an issue with that at times. And though it may at first seem like we have an issue with the person that is disciplining us, really, it's probably not even that it's church discipline. It's more so that it is just discipline in general. We don't like to be told what to do, or we don't like church leaders to get involved in our personal lives. We don't like them to call us out when we're doing wrong. We like to be able to come to church, hear a hopefully motivational message, sing some songs that we like, maybe that we hear on the radio, and then we like to go and live our lives however we want. That's just how our natural nature tends to be. So we have to fight that tendency. So we have to fight that urge to say we want to resist church authority or church discipline. And it reminds me of whenever I was younger, I didn't like discipline very much either. My mom, whenever I was bad, she had this really, really big wooden paddle. And it had written on it, attitude adjuster. And I didn't like that very much because any time that I stepped out of line or did something wrong, my mom would go and whip that big paddle out and then she would show me the fear of God. So there was one day that I decided, you know what? I don't really like this authority and this discipline on me anymore. So you know what I'm going to do? Whenever my mom was gone, I took that paddle that I knew where it was at. I went in the backyard and I buried it. And I'm pretty sure it's somewhere in the backyard still to this day. And I didn't tell my mom for many years later. But to my surprise, though I got rid of the temporary authority, the temporary discipline, it didn't help me too much because my mom is resourceful and she got these rods, if you know what I'm talking about, like where you can unhook them and they're like very, very long. They're very thin, but they're strong and they even have a little bit of a bend to them when it hits. So, and they're also more focused too. They're like, you know, where a paddle is more wide, it kind of gets more surface area. Well, this one, it gets you. It gets you right there. So what I learned was though I was trying to get rid of certain discipline, what it ultimately did was brought further discipline, harsher discipline. And I think that's what happens to us if we resist church discipline. Because though you might be able to pull the wool over my eyes or those who are in church leadership's eyes or maybe just some of your friends or family's eyes, maybe we don't see everything that you're doing, how you think, how you're acting. We might not know this. But here's the thing. When you see in the text here in verse 18, it says this. It says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. What that means is that he has a everlasting, fierce, sharp gaze. That means that he sees everything. And then it says that his feet are like fine brass. Fine brass establishes that he is someone who is firm footing. He is strong. He's pure. He's holy and he's just. So that's what it's saying. Now we have a God who sees everything you're doing. He sees this small church and he says, I see what's happening. I'm pure and I'm holy. And my eyes that are fierce looking at you are going to bring judgment. So I personally, going back to the analogy of me being spanked by my mom, I'd much rather have had the paddle long term, even though I didn't think it that at the time. You much rather have church discipline where they are instructing you or correcting you at this moment because you don't want to wait until it's Jesus who's going to come here with his flaming eyes coming to give you discipline. And I think that's what this is reminding us when it comes to the church, when it comes to having order. So are you somebody that is welcoming church discipline when you know that you have done wrong? Are you like David whenever he hears and he's being called out on his sin? Are you someone that says, yes, I have sinned. I recognize it and I want to do better. Are you someone who is doing that? Because God gave the church leaders for a reason. In Hebrews 13:17, it says this. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I understand that this does not mean that church leadership is always right. This doesn't mean that we're going to get it right 100% of the time or that there's never going to be corrupt leadership, right? We're already seeing in other churches that there's church leaders that are failing. In this church specifically, the church leadership are failing to speak or act on this issue. So yeah, church leaders, we're not always going to get it right. But ultimately, if you know that the church leaders are following Christ, if they have a biblical basis for what they're saying, and they're speaking to you, you are called then to obey and to be submissive. And what does it say? It is unprofitable for you if you don't. Because those who have been put in church leadership, they have been given a very hard and difficult task, which is to watch out for everyone's souls. If you ever worked a job, or if you've ever been responsible for a lot of people, you can know how difficult and how hard of a job it can be to make sure everyone's taken care of, everyone's looked out for, everyone's protected and safe, right? Well, think about it when it comes to your souls. That is so much harder to shepherd and govern and use authority because there's so much more discernment that is required. There's so many things that are unknown in people's personal lives. So that's why for church leadership, we need to hear this and we need to understand that this is a very important but very difficult task. And that's why we as church leaders to perform church discipline must be seeking God's wisdom and his guidance for us. But then we also see that this is not just the responsibility of those who are in church leadership. See, we see that there's one of the most popular verses when it comes to church discipline is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. And we see here that this is a responsibility for all believers. So if you are a Christian and you see your brother or your sister who is living or acting in sin, you have to call them out on it. And I'm going to read this text for you and show you what it says. It says, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So I think this is important when it comes to considering church discipline, that we as the body of Christ are called to lovingly hold one another accountable. But we are called to do it in a specific way. Because I think some people like to hear these texts about being someone who is being in church leadership and how they're supposed to obey or submit. Or we might see how there is a calling for church discipline. And then what we'll do is we'll say that there is a place for it. So now we're going to do it however we want. Because we know that we're in the right and they are in sin. We're just going to do however we want to do it. And I saw a message from a pastor a while ago who literally started walking around through the congregation and publicly started to just call people out on their sins. He literally knew what was going on because he was their pastor. And he would literally call them out like this. And I'd literally just start singling them out and start saying, what's going on? Why are you late to church? Things like that. And he would just call them out. But that's not what the Bible says when it comes to church discipline. See, it's done in love and it's done in order. And it says here, if you're someone who's going to go to a brother or a sister, you're first called to do it in private. What that also means is you're not called to go and talk to a lot of other people about what you're going to talk to that one person in private. So we're called to go and to talk to that person who is in sin lovingly. But if they don't hear us, then we're called to go grab two or three more people. So that way that the words can be established, that people know what the purpose is, what the intent is, and how everything was delegated. But if they still refuse, then at that point, we are called to bring it to the church. Now, we pray that that never has to happen, where we have to come all the way to the church and publicly call somebody out on their sin, and then it literally even says treat them like a heathen. Excommunicate, potentially. See, I think that this church didn't like this concept, and I think that because we are a smaller church, we might not like this concept either of potentially having to kick somebody out of the church. Because when you're small, every person really needs to be involved for the church to be able to move forward and for the ministries and to be continuing to be active. And as this church was saying, they were doing a lot of works. They needed a lot of people to be involved to help. But what that temptation is, maybe we shouldn't call this person out because we don't want to offend them. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to lose attendance. And if you do that, you can become corrupt. I'd much rather be a small church than a corrupt church. Amen? So we want to be the person that the Bible calls us to. And failure to discipline sin results in a corrupt church. So we need brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to stand up, sometimes have the hard conversations, and be able to call certain things sin. Not to be hateful, not to be unkind or unloving, but we have to have people that are standing up and calling things for what they are. And I think the reason that you're seeing the church in America have so many issues is because you have so many weak people not willing to stand up for the truth and calling sin what it is because they don't want to offend. They don't want to lose members. Now, I hope that one day this church will just, you know, fill the pews, that we will have a huge building one day because we're just getting to reach so many people and we are making so many disciples for Christ. I truly hope that that happens one day. But ultimately, if we have to give up God's word, if we have to give up our souls, it's not worth it. So we need to remember then that church discipline is important and church discipline eliminates church corruption. And this leads me then to my second point, which is this. As we noted, it's so important that we call out things for what they are. And so I do want to call out and say sexual immorality and idolatry are sin and they are dangerous. This is not something that you should play around with or think that if you just do it occasionally, that it's no big deal. And I think it's so interesting that this is a common theme that we see in the churches so far. It was mentioned in Ephesus with the teachings of the Nicolaitans, but Ephesus rejected it, which was good, but it was trying to creep into the church. Then we see in Pergamos, they started to flirt with this idea. And now in Thyatira, we see that there is a woman who is called Jezebel, who is openly teaching and leading the church to commit these acts of sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, I don't know if Jezebel was specifically a Nicolaitan like we saw in the other churches, but I think it's very possible because the product of her teaching and her leading was leading to the same things. So, if you remember, this book of Revelation was written as a full book and it was given to these other churches. So the church of Thyatira, they would have already been reading these other churches, right? They would have already saw how this was an issue in that church. It was an issue in this church more fully. And now it's looking at us and they're saying, you are even further gone. And he's saying, this is what happens when you allow sexual immorality and idolatry to continue to take root in your church. If you don't stand up and act, it can have a heavy impact on your spiritual life. So it's important that what we do, if you ever think about when you have a garden, it's better to get the weeds as soon as you get them, because as they start to get bigger and take root, it can really affect a garden. Same with a church. If you allow things to continue to grow up, it can really affect the church. So when we look at this church specifically, it says that they were following Jezebel and that they were performing and getting involved in sexual immorality and eating foods that were sacrificed to idols. And this is probably related to these pagan celebrations in which people would go in their communities and their culture. They would go to a place in their city and there would be a God that they would sacrifice these foods to, and then people would eat the feast, and then it would usually lead into very sinful sexual immorality activities that were in the celebration of the festivities. And there were Christians that were then hearing these teachings from Jezebel and were thinking that it was okay for them to go to be in these cultural settings and then act accordingly with all the other people. And though I don't think we have anything like that going on in Carterville right now, I do think that we as a church need to be careful when it comes to these topics. And though we might not necessarily be thinking that we're going to worship, you know, a statue or a some type of stone, but I think what we do is when we look at our entertainment, when we go and look at certain movies or TV shows that we watch, some music that we listen to, just think about it. What are the messages that you're hearing there? How many things are you starting to justify in that maybe a couple years ago, 5 years ago, you probably wouldn't have even watched or thought it was okay? But now, because it's become more culturally acceptable, they're like, yeah, you know, I'm probably going to watch it now. Or, though I watch it, I don't like that specifically, but, you know, it's just the way the world works now. Now, I'm not saying that you just got to stop watching TV, can't listen to any music unless it's all specifically Christian. I'm not saying that. But we do need to be very careful whenever we are watching things and we're thinking, what is the message that is being given to us? What are we taking in? Do you have any filters when it comes to what you listen to and what you watch? Is there anything that you're looking at and you're just thinking, you know what? I feel bad. I feel unclean for listening or watching this. Because here's the thing. Hopefully you do. And if you don't, that is a sign of not having the Spirit regularly convicting you. You're becoming numb to the Spirit's convictions. So if there's nothing on TV right now that's offending you, you need to wake up. You need to have that filter. But I don't want to make you think that sex and worship are bad. I think sometimes in the church we have unintentionally made the concept or the topic of sex to be so taboo that it's almost bad to even talk about. But there is a good context for sex. There's a good context for worship. But with sexual immorality and idolatry, we see it being put in an improper context. And I think of it like this. If you've ever had a fire pit or a bonfire, maybe at your house or in your backyard or with one of your friends, you'll see that a bonfire can be very good. It can give you warmth. It can cook your food. It can be a great place for you to go to have fellowship with one another and enjoy one another's company. But what happens if the fire gets out of the fire pit? If the fire gets out of control? See, some of us might be so excited to have a bonfire, but very few of us would want to have the fire come into our homes. Well, that's what happens when we allow sex and worship to get outside of the guidelines in which God's word gives us. So if you are somebody who is allowing yourself to engage in any sexual activity, sexual thoughts, outside of the covenant relationship between a man and a woman, then you are engaging in sexual immorality. If you are someone who is allowing yourself to be so focused, if it becomes the focal point of your life and it's not God, it could even be politics. I saw a good post that was on social media this week. It says, if I know more about your political views than your relationship with Christ, there's something wrong there. See, you can have a God in any category. So we don't want to put anything ahead of God. So there's a good place, a good context for sex and worship, and we want to make sure that we have it correct. Because if we falter on these two things, you commit adultery. Those who perform any sexual act outside of that covenant marriage is committing adultery. You also, if you are doing anything and putting anything before God, you're committing spiritual adultery. And I think that's why they use Jezebel here. Because God regularly would talk about how Israel had become or played the harlot, had disobeyed God, committed spiritual adultery, had forgotten who their God was, had forgot to place Christ first. And then I think this is just the scary part and why this is so dangerous about these two things is this. It says in verse 22 and 23, it says that those who commit adultery are children of Jezebel. And it says ultimately it leads to death. Here's the thing. You cannot be a child of God and be a child of Jezebel. You can't be someone who is regularly living in these sinful conditions without repentance and be a child of God. So we need to take this seriously. And I don't want to beat the bush, but I just know that because this is mentioned so many times in Scripture, specifically to these churches, that this is something that is going on in our church. I know that there are people in this audience right now that are struggling with one or both of these issues. We have to turn from it. We cannot allow ourselves to follow Jezebel because it leads to destruction. And then in verse 24, we see why, once again, it is dangerous, because their origin comes from the depths of Satan. The devil is mentioned a lot in these seven churches. And I think that this is probably the two things in which he loves to use the most. Sexual immorality and idolatry. So we need to be as a church, we need to be prepared, and we need to perform church discipline when necessary. But the third and final point is this. With everything that was said today, If you're someone out there who is struggling with one of these things and are feeling convicted, I do want to remind you this, that Christ offers us grace. Jesus loves you. He's not someone that's trying to be a fault finder and trying to just get you when he sees you fall short. See, it's good news that God, that Christ has these flaming eyes that see everything. And I think that we see in this whole text that there's just, it's saturated in God's grace. See, the fact that Christ gives us church discipline, that's a gift of grace. The fact that in verse 22, he calls Jezebel at one point, and then he calls those who are following Jezebel to repent. He's saying, I love you. I want you to turn from this. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome this. I want you to turn from these sins. Don't buy into the enemy's lie and think that it's okay. Or that if the world is doing it, we are called to repent. And then I want to remind you of this. The reason he calls you repent is because your sin can be forgiven. I don't care how heinous your sin was. I don't care how guilty you may feel about it. How many times you have given into that temptation in your life. Christ offers you grace and he offers you forgiveness. But you have to receive it. The gift is offered to each and every one of us. When we sin, when we feel guilty, when the enemy is trying to condemn us, Christ is saying, I'm offering you forgiveness. You have to take it. You have to receive the gift in faith. And that's what the purpose of the cross is. We see the depravity of man. We see how churches can fall prey to so many different things and how sexual immorality and idolatry are horrible sins against God. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he dealt with all of this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of sexual immorality and idolatry. So if you're someone who struggles with this, if you're someone who feels guilty, if you can't get rid of the past, I want you to let it go and give it to God. Because that's what the cross is all about. Us understanding that we can't do it, that we do fall short, but Christ never did. That Christ willingly came, lived the perfect life, and then died on the cross to pay our moral fine so that we could be in a right relationship with God. And then we see in verses 25 and 26 that we see this wonderful blessing, this wonderful grace that God gives us. And he says this, he says, hold fast till I come. He says, I want to encourage you to keep going. Don't give up. And I am coming. See, when Jesus died on the cross, it didn't end there. Jesus rose from the dead, affirming the fact of who he was and who he claimed to be, and that he shows us that we can be forgiven and made new in him because of his sacrifice. And then in 26, he says, and if you are someone who overcomes, you will have the power over the nations. And then following in 28, you will have the morning star. See, if we are someone who overcomes, if we are someone who repents and trusts in Christ and we receive the gift of grace, then you are someone who will be blessed and be able to reign and rule over the nations with Christ in his millennial kingdom. See, one day Jesus Christ is going to return and he will judge those who follow Jezebel. But he will give grace and peace and joy and a throne to sit on for anyone who says, I want to trust in you. And this leads us then to our time in which we will partake of communion together. So if you'd like to get your communion ready. This just reminds us of how important it is that we have a good Lord and a good Savior who came, gave himself, given his broken body, his shed blood for us, so that no matter what sin, no matter how many times we fall short or fail in a church as people of God, that grace is always given to us, is always offered to us. All you have to do is receive it. Receive this gift that Christ offers us, this gift of grace. Let us say the Lord's Prayer together, and then you are free to partake. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.